Our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 118 and verses 19 through 29. Let us read in unison this portion of God's Word. Together, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And with that exhortation, O give thanks to the Lord, it just struck me that is appropriate as well for this particular week. It wasn't chosen for that reason. Let us then turn to the New Testament reading, Luke chapter 13. We'll read verses 31 through 35. Luke 13, 31 through 35. Listen, please, to the word of our God. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of our message this morning is The Essential Attitude. And hopefully you'll understand what I mean by that by the end of the sermon. Well, this morning, our sermon is going to be essentially an exposition of the Luke passage, but with considerable reference as well to the Psalm 118 text that was read as well by the congregation. A number of you have asked about the safety of our son Jeffrey and his family in view of the recent violence in Jerusalem, which this past week claimed the lives of four men who were slain in a Jewish synagogue as they prayed. I'm happy to be able to say we spoke with our son yesterday. The particular synagogue in question is less than 10 minutes from his apartment. He and his family are safe and continue to minister, although there has been more difficulty, not for them, but longer lineups at the borders that they cross every day in that area. Norma and I appreciate your concern and covet your continued prayers. So I'm sure, just judging by some of the calls and comments that have come from the congregation and from others that know about our son, that it is well known that the city of Jerusalem at this moment is a dangerous place to be in many regards. Well, Jerusalem is not only a dangerous place today, It was a dangerous place also in the time of our Lord. Maybe not in the same way that it is now. The Romans were in leadership there. The Roman governor was keeping the peace in Jerusalem. But it was particularly a dangerous place for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see in our text this morning, our Lord is warned, you better not be around here. This is a dangerous place. Our Lord, of course, would undergo a violent death there. And that would be cruel murder by crucifixion. We all know about that. We hear these days a lot about Islamic beheadings. But being nailed hand and foot to a rough wooden cross and being left to die by asphyxiation and exposure was not a whole lot better. Well, in our text this morning, the Lord Jesus, as he makes his way to Jerusalem, if you've been following in Luke chapter 13, it tells us that he's on his way to Jerusalem now. But he's making his way to Jerusalem for the express purpose of presenting himself there to die on the cross. But as he is on his way, he's encountered by some Pharisees who warn him that he better get out of that area, for it will not be safe for him. And as we read these words, we wonder, now why would these Pharisees, who are in general bitter enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would they want to warn him? Why would they go to the pains of warning him? And the answer to that question is, of course, we do not know. Perhaps these particular Pharisees were secret followers of the Lord who hadn't yet realized the disconnect between allegiance to Christ and membership in a Christ-hating organization. There are a lot of people like that today, people who say that they are committed to Christ, but remain loyal members of organizations that deny his gospel. But whatever these Pharisees' motives, they came to Christ, and they warned him to clear out of that area for his own safety. Well, let's go through the text this morning. I have 3 points for you. And my first point this morning is the preordained path Christ must take. The preordained path Christ must take. Let me reread the first verses of our New Testament text. We read, "On that very day some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" And if you're looking at your biblical text, I would ask you to look at that word must. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Why does Jesus use the word must? Well, I believe that the reason for this is the preordained path that Christ must take. Our Lord Jesus was a firm believer in the doctrine of predestination. And in a very real sense, we can say that his whole life was governed by the word must. Think of some other scriptures right here in the book of Luke. You may want to write down the references. Luke 2:49. Let me quote it from the old King James Version. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" he said. He was aged 12 at the time, and he was cognizant of that divine must. It is the Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. Luke 4:49. "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Again, you can notice how our Lord is very sure of the fact that he is following the Father's will, the will that had been determined from before the foundation of the world. Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Luke 22:37, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. So here is a familiar expression of our Lord. Here is a part of his familiar terminology. It expressed the must of the divine will. The divine decree must come to pass. You see, our Lord was a believer in predestination. Now, the word predestination makes a lot of people nervous. As a matter of fact, it makes a lot of Christians nervous. And yet, it's a biblical word. The Apostle Paul writes, being predestined, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. So what is predestination? The word is used with reference to God's plan or purpose for salvation. The Bible teaches that the eternal, sovereign, immutable, and unconditional sovereign decree or determinate purpose of God governs all events. Now, there are many things concerning the doctrine of predestination that we do not yet fully understand. But if we take the revealed Word of God as our guide, we must accept this doctrine with all its mysteriousness and settle all our questionings in the humble, devout acknowledgement of our Lord. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. So observe what's happening in our text here. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, in essence, get out of here, for Herod wants to kill you. Does Jesus begin to worry at this point? Does his anxiety level rise? No, not at all. In reply, notice that Jesus told the Pharisees, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. What's Jesus saying? I believe he's saying, in so many words, I have come to do an important work. I have an important work to do, and Herod can't stop it. No matter how much he might want to, he cannot stop it. Tell Herod he won't be successful. As a matter of fact, Greg Bonson made reference to the fact that Jesus actually calls Herod that fox. And in the Greek language, the word fox is feminine. Our Lord is putting Herod down as he says this. But tell Herod he won't be successful. And so it is with us as well, brothers and sisters. God, who is a wise and loving sovereign Lord, foreordained every day of our lives before even one of them came into being. As the psalmist said, in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 139, verse 16. Job, that ancient saint, understood the very same truth. Job 14, where he says, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Job 14, 1 through 5. Every aspect of our lives was predestinated in the mind of God before we were ever a gleam in our mother's eye, before we ever came into being. This is a great comfort to the Christian, even as it's unsettling for those that do not know the Lord. For the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 8, verse 28, a verse that many of us have memorized, and if you haven't memorized it, I urge you, memorize it now. You're going to need it before your days are completed. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are the called, to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The Heidelberg Catechism, in summarizing the teaching of this text, states, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs all things by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Yes, whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good. One family in our congregation was driving to New Jersey yesterday. It should have been an 11-hour drive, and I received a call that they were totally stopped on I-80 in Pennsylvania. And I had been looking, actually, at the weather maps, and I saw that there was some snow near there. And I thought, what's the road conditions like? Well, it's dry right here. They didn't know what had happened. We later found out that the whole turnpike, both directions, had been closed. The accident was in the westbound lanes, but I called it a turnpike. It's not the turnpike. It's I-80. Anyway, the whole road had been closed down both directions because of a tragic accident. I still don't know exactly what happened in that accident, but so there they sat for hours with young children in the car. And I said, surely you have a full tank of gas. And they said, well, no, we don't. According to the trip computer, it says we can go 50 more miles. And I thought, that's not very... And so I was beginning to worry. Here I was working on this sermon, and I was beginning to worry. And so we put them in touch with a family that we know, some OPC folks that live just 25 miles or so from where that happened. And they said, yes, we'll be happy to have you spend the night with us. And then later we found out the traffic was moving again, and yes, they had gotten gas. Their phones were just about ready to die. And wouldn't you know, the traffic stopped again. There was another place, or another accident, separate one, in the westbound lanes, blocked all the whole interstate highway. And so here they are sitting out under a dark sky somewhere in the mountains of Pennsylvania with two young children in the back seat, and a trip that should take 11 hours is going to take now 19 or 20 hours. And this is all a part of God's perfect plan. So here then is the preordained path that Christ would take, and it is the preordained path that we must take. It is a great comfort to those of us who know Christ that every aspect of our lives was planned by our wise and loving Heavenly Father before we ever came into being, and every aspect of our lives continues to be worked out according to his eternal plan, both now and in the future. Whatever happens to us in this vale of tears is for his glory and our good. But we have to move along in the passage. Secondly, we see the great danger in rejecting Christ. The great danger in rejecting Christ. Read with me, beginning at verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. In the parallel passage in Matthew 23, this is important, so please just note it at this point. But in the parallel passage, the Lord makes the point that it is he himself who sent all the prophets to his people. He says in Matthew 23:34, therefore indeed, I send to you prophets wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And it's useful to note that he says, I, and the word there is emphatic in the original, I myself send you prophets. Well, think of all the prophets that were sent to Israel. Enoch, Moses, Elisha, Elijah, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, John the Baptist, and others besides. And what Christ is saying in the parallel text, which relates to the one we're looking at here, is that he sent all of them, everyone. Christ exercises his authority as the head of the church. And what did the prophets speak? They spoke the word of God. They told the people God's message to them. In a nutshell, the prophets brought the glorious message of salvation. Now we might ask, well, why does Christ send these prophets if he already knows that the people won't receive their message? Well, the reason for that is to leave men utterly without excuse. Down through the ages, the people of God have heard the glorious message of salvation. God himself has declared this message over and over and over again in the gospel. And we know it. I read an interview with a pastor in World Magazine who said he wants to train all of his people to be able to give the gospel in 60 seconds. And that's really a great thing to do. How would you do that if you were called upon to give the gospel? It would have to be something like, man is sinful and cannot come into the presence of a holy God. He cannot earn salvation, for even his best works are like filthy rags. But God himself has done what man cannot do, and that is provide a substitute. And so the prophets declare, listen to the book of Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is the gospel, a gospel not just for Israel, but for all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Or as he says it so eloquently in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. Isaiah was looking forward 700 and some years through history to the coming of Christ. Moses and all the prophets look forward to the coming of Christ. And so we read in Matthew 11:13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John the Baptist, in one sense, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he saw Jesus coming. He saw Jesus walking toward him across the desert, coming toward the crowds that had gathered out there in the desert to hear his preaching. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here's the Lamb of God. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So with the coming of the Christ, the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus now stood in the people's midst. They had no excuse. He whom the prophets spoke of now stood among them in bodily form. And he says here that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Luke 11:50-51. And then in our text this morning, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Luke 13:35. The promised Messiah now stood in the midst of his people. And what was their response? It was one of hatred and rejection of the gospel. They rejected Christ, and thus they brought blood guiltiness upon themselves. And their house was left desolate. What does this mean? The divine purpose was being worked out even in the people's rejection of the gospel. It's a very serious thing to hear the gospel and then reject it. It had been better for them, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2:21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from it. And so he says to his hearers here, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The house here is clearly the house of God. This is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was erected as a testimony, as a place of worship and sacrifice. But now it's going to be desolate because of the Jews' rejection of the gospel. And note, it was formerly the house of God. Now it will be your house. Your house is left to you desolate. The worship and sacrifices would go on for a time, but in AD 70, they would come to a definitive and permanent end, exactly as our Lord predicted. As we saw it not too long ago in our message on the book of Hebrews, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the old covenant sacrifices were still continuing, but it would not be very long until they would vanish away forever. Judaism without a temple, without a priesthood, and without a sacrifice is a radically and fundamentally different religion from that of the Old Testament. The Judaism of today is a religion of moralisms, of forgiveness through prayer, as though that could ever work. But as the biblical religion is completely different. As David prayed in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Or as it tells us in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. The Jews were so blinded by a foolish confidence in the temple and its outward service that they thought God was bound to them, that this was the shield which they had always at hand. What? Could God depart from that place that he has chosen to be his only habitation in the world? The Jews put their trust in the temple, and they thought that since they had the temple, God would never abandon them, no matter how badly they lived. They rejected the Messiah when he came and thought that God couldn't do anything about it because his temple was in Jerusalem. But because of the people's unbelief, our Lord calls it now your house. Within 40 years it would be destroyed as God made a definitive end to the Jews' religion. And in like manner, brothers and sisters, God won't spare us just because we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, or because we have a great religious heritage, or because we have a long history of supporting missionaries, or because we follow the regulative principle of worship and worship God purely in spirit and in truth. Oh, the great danger in rejecting Christ. The third point this morning is the essential attitude God requires. Verse 35, assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ authoritatively quotes our Old Testament text, Psalm 118, and he applies it to himself. Take a moment, if you would, and go back to the psalm with me. If you have the Pew Bible, I'll give you the page here in just a moment. Psalm 118. page 325. And look again at verses 19 and following. He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Let's have a little review here. Who is the stone that the builders rejected? Without question, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord refers to this text in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Peter's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, he says this, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the Apostle Peter definitively applies Psalm 118 to the Lord Jesus Christ. But look back at Psalm 118 at verses 25 and 26. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." In the Hebrew, the words "save now, I pray" are the words "Hosanna." Have you heard those words before? You've heard those words in the Gospels where it quotes this particular text. In Mark 11, we read the account of the triumphal entry. Jesus sat down on a colt. People spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches and spread them on the road. The crowd surrounded him, going before him and following after, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!" And then they accompanied the Messiah into Jerusalem and into the temple. And notice that in both the people's prayer in Psalm 118 and in the triumphal entry account, we find the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And notice that these words are offered voluntarily. As a matter of fact, in the statement, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord," Psalm 118:26, part of our Old Testament text, the word "you" is plural, an intimation of the Trinity. It talks about the stone which the builders rejected, and that's singular, but then it shifts to the plural. As the people bring Messiah Jesus into the temple, the people cry out, "We have blessed you," intimating, "We have blessed you," plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "from the house of the Lord." The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is blessed as the incarnate Messiah is blessed. In our Old Testament text, we find the name of the Lord, which, as we were discussing this morning, is Yahweh, is invoked four times. What do we have here? The people are voluntarily worshiping the Lord. Now, sadly, many of them are insincere and will be calling out for his crucifixion in just a few days. But returning to our New Testament text, Luke 13, I want to make the point that when Jesus Christ says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" he is certainly speaking of voluntary worship. Ultimately, he's referring to his own second coming, when he who was despised and rejected of men at his first coming will be received by acclamation by all his people, even all the saints of every age, blessing him and giving him glory for their salvation. So this then is the essential attitude to voluntarily bless and worship Jesus Christ. Do you do that? Why is it essential? Because there will be no heaven without it. For you see, heaven will not be filled with self-centered, self-concerned, self-absorbed, self-interested, self-infatuated, self-preoccupied, self-oriented, self-serving egotists. Heaven will be filled with grateful men and women who will praise God eternally that He brought them out of the horrible pit of sin and set their feet on the solid rock of Christ. At the last day, heaven will be filled with people who possess this essential attitude. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Heaven will be filled with people who are profoundly and eternally grateful for their salvation. Throughout the unending ages of eternity, God's people will be lost in awe and wonder as they worship the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so I ask, don't put up your hand, this is a self-examination question, but is this your attitude now? Can you honestly say from deep down within your heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Think of Psalm 103 that starts out, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And I've said in the past when we've talked about that psalm, ultimately all blessing comes from God, but the believing heart, like a mirror, turns it around and shines it right back on God. And so we who have been blessed with him with salvation now say, bless the Lord, O my soul, blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you delight to worship him? Do you delight to sit at his feet and hear his word? Do you delight to render thanks to him who left the courts of heaven to come to a sin-cursed earth in order to be smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? Are you truly glad when they say, let us go into the house of the Lord? Are you glad when Sunday comes and you can set aside your regular labors to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you see it as an intrusion, a drudgery, an unpleasant task? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord should be our attitude all our life long, every hour of every day. We should labor to make the focus of our life Christ and his glory, not our own glory. We should give our time and money to his cause, not our own. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then relax, all the other important and necessary things of life will be added to us as well. He will take care of us. As the psalmist put it, I have been young, and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Brothers and sisters, Christ must be the central focus of our lives. This week I received a copy of Lansing Catholic High School's new publication, Totus Tuus. I recognize it as a Latin phrase meaning totally thine or totally yours. And I thought to myself as I looked at this very attractive magazine, now that is a tremendous slogan that every Christian could say from the bottom of his heart. Totus tuus, totally thine. Lord, I present myself to you. I'm totally yours. Take me and use me. Glorify yourself in me. Use me however you see fit. I hold nothing back. I'm totally yours. Sadly, I looked inside the magazine and found what the Lansing Catholics mean by that phrase. Totus tuus, totally thine, is Mary, Holy Mother, I am totally yours. The Lansing Catholic High School chaplain quotes St. Louis de Montfort, his book, true devotion to Mary, which says this, "For all perfection consists in our being conformed, united, and consecrated to Jesus." That part I agree with. It naturally follows, this is the part I can't agree with, it naturally follows that the most perfect of all devotions is that which conforms, unites, and consecrates us most completely to Jesus. Now, of all God's creatures, Mary is the most conformed to Jesus. Therefore, the more one is consecrated to Mary, the more one is consecrated to Jesus. But the problem with such thinking is not just that it is somehow appropriate to be consecrated to a mere human who is admittedly finite and imperfect. The problem with such thinking is not just that it makes the Christian focus on a creature rather than on the Creator. No, the problem with the expression "totally yours" is that it is exclusive. It admits no rivals. Now, when I tell my wife I am totally yours, it means that I am devoted to her exclusively as a husband. I can no way righteously declare to her, I am totally yours to the exclusion of the living God. I can't do that. Husbands are to love their wives, but they must not make them an idol. They must love God more. So if a person says to Mary, whether or not she can actually hear, which is debatable, but if a person says to Mary, I am totally yours, then God is excluded. Mary is that person's God, and a false God at that. Mary herself would never have wanted that. Her whole attitude was expressed in the words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," Luke 1, 46 and 47. How could anyone who sincerely said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," want anyone to magnify her? Mary would not want anyone to make her into God. The Christian should say to Christ and no one else, "Totus tuus, I am totally yours. I give myself to you, lock, stock, and barrel. I withhold nothing from you. I am yours. Use me as you see fit." Christ, not Mary or any other creature, should be the object of the Christian's devotion. Christ should be the Christian's God. What is God? You can look it up in an English dictionary. It'll be something like this: the being perfect in power, wisdom, and goodness, who is worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe. But the word God has a secondary meaning as well: a person or thing of supreme value. Let me submit to you that if you don't worship him, he's not your God, no matter how much you may protest that he is your God. If you don't worship him, he's not your God. Let's be honest. If you say that God is your God, but you don't worship him, then all your protestations to the side, he is most definitely not your God. Something else is your God. Maybe it's sleeping in. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's entertainment, but it's not God, the living God, who rightfully demands our full allegiance, our full consecration, our full devotion, who alone is worthy of the slogan, "Totus tuus," totally thine. As our Lord said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," Matthew 6:21. If we fail to worship him, if we fail to say from the heart, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," if we fail to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah and sin bearer, if we fail to keep his day holy in devotion to the Lord, if we fail to worship him on the Lord's day, on every day, and throughout our lives, then we do not deserve his salvation. If we receive his invitation, if we hear his gospel, his good news that Christ by his death and resurrection saves unworthy sinners, then we will be saved. But if we, like the people of Jerusalem, were unwilling to be gathered by Christ into his church, unwilling to be gathered by Christ into the company of his people, becoming his willing worshipers, just like the mother hen that wants to gather her little ones under her wings. If we don't want that, then there is no hope for us, and we are lost. So here once again, and finally, is the preordained path that Christ must take, the path of obedience to the Father's will. Here's the great danger in rejecting Christ. Your house is left to you desolate. And here's the essential attitude that God requires. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would resonate with the message that has just been preached. We pray, Lord, that we would love your gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would have an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude in our hearts for our Savior having left the delights of heaven and having come to this earth to die for unworthy sinners. Lord, we pray that we would be so full of Christ that we would say this day and every day of our lives, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, let us do that with sincerity, not like those at the triumphal entry who would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then the next week be crying out for his crucifixion. Lord, help us to do it with sincerity. Help us to have constancy all the days of our life. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.